Well, how does this sound? A little cosseting? A place to put your feet up and feel release from the strain? Away from all that aggro, a place secure among friends? Friends who you know support you and you know you can relax with. Nothing too fanciful, but just very comfortable. Now, as you hear that, you might be feeling all kind of jealous and deprived about it. Or you might be thinking, well, yes, I am fortunate to have a place or friends just like that. But let us forget about ourselves for a moment. For Jesus, if that place was anywhere, it was at Bethany. Bethany was only about 2 miles outside Jerusalem. It was an ideal bolt hole, easy commuting distance from the city where Jesus was very much at work drawing every day at that time. And it was in Bethany that lived his old friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And on this occasion, they were in the house, it tells us here, of Simon the leper. Who was he? How did he get his name? Well, I'm sorry to say we're not told. We just don't know. But we do know that on this occasion, his trusty band of disciples were there too. And then came this incident. It was an incident that would change the whole mood of the occasion. Let's just read those verses. I'll read it out here. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of this very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. And of course, all that indignation and anger was directed at the woman. But then we discover it becomes more complicated than that, because apparently Jesus approved of what she had done. And as in other parts of the Bible, we discover that Jesus is full of surprises. I heard one church leader comment about his home groups where they study the Bible. He said that when people genuinely look at Jesus in their Bibles, they're often amazed to see and to discover how disturbing and surprising he was. He's not a teacher who calms things down and took people gently back to basics. He was not a safe pair of hands. And just when we find ourselves nodding in support at all he's teaching, he seems to say something or does something that rocks us back. He sometimes upset people. He was unpredictable. And this is here a classic case. Here were right-minded, reasonable people who are not just surprised at what Jesus has to say on the matter, they are shocked. A conversation I was having recently reminded me of a time some years ago now when I went to see a very lively musical called Godspell in a London theatre. Perhaps this doesn't happen these days, but in the interval, the audience were invited, if they wanted to go onto stage and to meet some of the performers. And as I went forward, I found myself talking to a very famous singer in his day, David Essex. And David had quite a passionate fan club, I understand, especially among the young women. But anyway, I found myself there. Here was, in Godspell, David Essex playing and singing the part of Jesus. So naturally, I wanted to ask a question about what he made of that. And so I asked him, do you think that the real Jesus was really as exciting as you are making him out to be? And I've never forgotten his reply. He simply said, not just as exciting, but 10 times more exciting. Now, we're going to look through this incident, and we're going to discover first that one of these surprises is what he has to say about extravagance. Now, let's have a look at this perfume. The perfume, the expensive perfume that was poured all over Jesus, perhaps not just on his head, but came down onto his feet as well. Other Gospels tell us that it was pure nard, which was a perfume of an oily nature that came all the way from India. And perhaps what Maseratis are to the motor enthusiast, so nard was to the experts in perfumery, This wasn't just a dab either. It was a whole jar. And you can imagine people thinking, maybe we're thinking, now what must that have cost? And again, in the other Gospels, they give us more details, and they tell us that this cost the equivalent of a whole year's wages. What made it so expensive was its purity, its quality, and its origin. And this lady just poured the whole jar over Jesus. It could never then be reclaimed or recycled. Now, perhaps when we think about Jesus and what we know of him from reading through the Bible, we don't actually connect him with extravagance. His simple lifestyle, no frills, and a man who was clearly unimpressed by pomp and ceremony. We don't associate him with lavish celebrations. So how would he react? And his disciples? And when we look through this passage, and perhaps we've noticed it already, could two reactions ever be more different? It tells us in verse 8, it says that the disciples exclaimed, "Why this waste?" Whereas Jesus said in verse 10, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Let's take a closer look at Jesus and his response to what this woman had done. And we find that, first of all, he defended her. He said, "Leave her alone." Now, we know that in Judaism, particularly around that time, women were very much second class. And typical is this quotation from their official writings, which said, "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." Children were often classed in the same bracket. And Jesus would defend them as well. We remember that occasion when his disciples were turning children away from Jesus, and he intervened. And he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belonged to such as these." I was listening to a news report about the election process in America, and a gentleman came on the screen, and he was asked to comment as to what he thought about one of the candidates. And he said, "I think Hillary Clinton will make a very good president." And then he paused for a moment, and then he added, "Because her husband will be there to help her." Perhaps very innocently betraying his traditional view of women. Women don't need or want patronizing, but they do expect equal recognition. And we find as we look through the story of Jesus that he was bold and he was consistent in defending and valuing women in his day. And he does it again in her verse 10 here, where he says to the disciples, "Why are you bothering this woman?" But he didn't just defend her. He actually went on to applaud her, not content with accepting her expensive gesture as perhaps well-intentioned. He could not have been more positive. Just imagine what it meant for that woman to hear Jesus saying about her, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." The disciples were saying, "It's a waste." Jesus was saying, "It's beautiful." The disciples were thinking, "It's just so embarrassing. It's immoral." And Jesus said, "It's beautiful." Now, we can't deny that there is something inside us that is on the side of the complaining disciples. We live in a very waste-conscious culture, and we're taught that when it comes to saving, every little helps. But given Jesus' overall reputation, when it comes to matters of waste and extravagance, there must be something that he sees in that action that we should be taking very seriously. He is trying to tell us something. And he seems to be saying to us, and to those disciples, he's saying, "I don't only want your duty, I want your love." Now, as we look at this issue here, it's well worth asking the question and reflecting on where the disciples went wrong. I answer this not only looking at this passage here, but also from my own experience over the years. What is it that we need to watch? What can take us off course and divert us away from Jesus Christ? And I would suspect, particularly reflecting on this passage, that the thing we need to watch is being too critical. The disciples' impulse, and often our first move, is to criticize. And partly this is because there is so much to criticize in the Church of England, in this church, no doubt, wherever we look. And our criticism may be very fair comment. How many people have been put off by the church, either from the outside or on the inside? But if we allow ourselves to get no further than being critical of what we see in front of us or the person who gives us the wrong message that we don't really want to see, the danger is that our criticisms then dominate. And the result is that they prevent us from seeing right through to Jesus. They will then blur our vision of Jesus Christ. And if that happens, it is disaster, because we will then never reach the one who does not disappoint, who will never let us down, who can defend us as a human being, and who can also forgive and accept and renew us. So why did Jesus call this particular case of extravagance beautiful? When I went to Tanzania about 10 years ago, I went to stay with some friends working in a mission hospital somewhere near Dodoma. And I was there for about 5 weeks. And over that time, I was completely taken aback by the hospitality of the local people. In sharp contrast to my own lifestyle, materially, they had nothing. And yet they had saved to give me a meal and a drink they could never normally afford. And they seemed so happy in doing it. Now, on one hand, I felt horrified that they spent so much on me. And on the other hand, I was just so touched by this massive, unwarranted generosity. Now, of course, there is a very important place for being wise and careful, for planning, for weighing things up and not rushing into misusing the resources that we've been given. But in this instance, here was a costly and simple sign that this person was overwhelmed by gratitude for what Jesus meant to her. It was genuine, it was spontaneous. If somebody happens to leave a job, perhaps one with obvious prestige and prospects, rewards or security, to serve in a part of society or the world where there is little prestige or no prospects, few rewards and a lack of security, people might be thinking to themselves, well, it's very good, but in another way, what a waste. It seems like an unnecessary level of extravagance. Now, certainly it's not for us to copy necessarily. There is no model to follow. The way that we choose to pour this perfume on Jesus, if you like, the way that we do that may be totally private, unseen, and individual. But it comes from the same source. It comes from this urge, this desire to serve Jesus, holding nothing back, to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Remember, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he was able to say, "You know that I love you." Now, we spent quite a lot of time on that first very important quotation about extravagance, if you like. Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." But let's move on, because Jesus was also rather surprising, initially at any rate, on the subject of poverty. If you look at verse 9, the disciples said, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." And perhaps we're thinking, well, the disciples do have a very good point. It was logical and it made common sense. This wasn't just a waste in principle. He was actually denying the poor. But then we begin to look at the motives, particularly of one of them. In John's Gospel, the spokesman on this subject is named as Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray Jesus. Whereas in Mark and Matthew, it's recorded more as a collective comment, encompassing all the disciples. No doubt, though, very strongly influenced by Judas. Judas had his own agenda when it came to money. The Gospels tell us he was a thief. He was known to put his hand into the till, or in this case, the joint money bag, kept for their own expenses and, ironically, for the poor. And you can imagine that for Judas, seeing this expensive perfume just poured over Jesus was rather like watching a stack of 50-pound notes burning in a fire. And Jesus' response? We'll have a look at it in verse 11. "The poor," he said, "you will always have with you." And just those few words could leave a first impression that he was less than committed to the relief of poverty. "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, I think if we're getting worried about Jesus and poverty, we need to dispose of that impression very quickly and with very good reason. Jesus was actually quoting here from part of a verse from the Old Testament, which actually comes in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, when he said, "The poor you will always have with me." Forgive me if I've told you this particular incident before, but when our boys were young, we went off for a picnic by the Thames near Hampton Court. And one of our boys wandered off by the river, and then shortly afterwards he came back to say that he had seen a memorial. "Who was it a memorial to?" we asked him. And he explained very quickly, "It was to those who fell in." Now, if he had managed to finish, he would have read the words, "To those who fell in the Great War," which was quite an important extra little bit of the wording on the monument. And it's a little bit like this here. The disciples would all have been familiar with the whole verse that Jesus was quoting with from Deuteronomy. So at this point, he only says, "The poor you will always have with you," or "There will always be poor in the land." They would know, as Jesus did, that it then continues that verse in Deuteronomy, "Therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in the land." We know that however hard we or the United Nations set ourselves to eradicate poverty, in reality, it will always remain a challenge. We have a habit of creating new poverty situations while tackling others. And so Jesus is saying, acting against poverty is something we must continue to do all the time. "But as for me," he says, "my stay with you," like this, "is temporary. Soon I will be gone." Where the disciples go wrong? Judas apart. Well, clearly there's nothing wrong about standing up for the poor. "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, we have a lot of sympathy for those disciples because we know what life can be like. But sometimes, particularly when we're reading a passage like this, it encourages us just to stand back for a moment. And when we do that, maybe we can see that we can be so focused on our jobs of caring. Caring in the terms of social service in the community, good causes, charity dinners, of our work in the church. So engrossed in getting things done, meeting deadlines, that we actually find ourselves taking our eyes off Jesus himself. And that can happen to any of us. It can happen to clergy. And it's not that we are necessarily living selfish lives. We may, in fact, be giving and giving and giving. The needs of others are so great, the demands on us become so intense that we simply become busy, busy, busy. And just sometimes we need to hear a phrase of Jesus like this one and let it lodge in our hearts so that in the nicest possible way, it haunts us. "You will not always have me," said Jesus to the disciples. And before we go any further in our lives, for a moment, we're going to put aside, as it were, our routines and our programs and our diaries. And we're just going to ensure that we have taken on board and we keep right in the center of our vision for our lives, we have taken on board Jesus Christ. We don't want to look back and say, well, I was just too busy. There was so much to do. And now we come to the last of these incredible quotations from Jesus, because Jesus, reflecting on what the lady had done, said in verse 12, that when she poured that perfume over my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Whether the woman herself saw her action as anointing the body of Jesus for burial, we're not told. She may have been as surprised as the disciples were, who this time made no comment. But it tells us that there was only one thing in Jesus' mind, and that was his death. Now in this, we're not talking about any person's death. Jesus was absolutely unique. As the Messiah, the Savior, death was not just the end of his earthly life. It was his goal. This was his mission. It was a mission that was painful in the extreme, physically and mentally and spiritually. Because this is what it costs to bear the punishment for our human sin. And so given his destination, the objective that he had very clearly focused in front of him, it was no wonder that he interpreted the perfume as anointing his body, preparing for his burial. He already had that sacrifice in his sights. And he kept on telling his disciples, like just back one page at the very beginning of this chapter, he said in verse 2, he said to them, as you know, the Passover is just 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Now, normally, anybody would have been anointed at the time of burial. But Jesus couldn't expect such treatment. His death would not be normal. He would not be treated as a respected member of the community. He would die a criminal. Now, I've found Professor Richard Borkum's illuminating writing on the cross of Jesus very moving. In the passage of his book that I was reading, he was saying that ancient writers usually refer to crucifixion only in passing, rarely dwelling on the details, and many authors would avoid mentioning it at all, even though it was a common fate to many in those times. And Richard Borkum writes, the people who were crucified were not people who mattered. Crucifixion was the way of removing them, rendering them nothing, and so that they might be well and truly forgotten, crucifixion itself was not discussed. And that is how Jesus would die. And this action in Bethany of the woman was a demonstration of love, which he saw as anointing his body for his coming burial. Crucifixion was a way of forgetting people. But neither of the main candidates of main characters in this incident would ever be forgotten. The woman, for what she had done that day in Bethany, in fact, Jesus did, it must have sounded very optimistic at the time, in verse 13, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. But she is not the only one that we remember. There was that crucified man, the one who seemed so popular in the beginning, who had promised so much, defeated in the end, it seemed, by the plotters and the politicians, and left to die hanging on a cross. He hasn't been forgotten either. He was written up pages and pages on his death in these Gospels. And he has been written up in the lives of all those who over many centuries in every part of the world have taken him as their Savior. Perhaps he is written up in us. And if the answer to that question is, well, no, or I'm not sure, then now is the time to begin to respond to that and ensure that we do. And when he is written up in our lives, we can feel so overwhelmed by his love, by his death for us, that all we want to do is to be extravagant and costly if necessary. Nothing at all calculated and cautious all the time, but warm and thankful. We sometimes find this expressed in songs that we sing, like those of Charles Wesley or Isaac Watts. And Santa just poured out of them. They showed that they could never forget the crucified Jesus, such as when they wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross, the cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that's love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, and my all."